Each and every one of us here have been disappointed at one time or another. No one likes disappointment. And yet that does not prevent us from disappointing others. And at times we also have been disappointing the Lord. This morning in our text, we are going to see several things that were disappointment to the Lord Jesus. And may we learn today to avoid those things and not be among those disappointing the Lord. So please turn to our text. We're still in the book of Luke, in chapter 22, verse 24, as we continue where we stopped last week. We know there's five parts to this long chapter 22. First is the preparation. After that, there was the communion. Then we have the revelation, the petition, and the rejection. We have seen the first two parts last week. So today we'll take the next two and learn to avoid disappointing the Lord. So Luke continues the story of Jesus, and he says in verse 24, "But there was also rivalry among them," that's the disciples, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So Luke now turned from Judas to the disciples. We left last week, and it was the part dealing with Judas. Now Luke does not indicate when the dispute about greatness took place. The other gospels suggest that it took place at the beginning of the feast. The event might have prompted the question, who will be set up around the table? Who will be the closest to him? Who is the most important? And that might have triggered these things. Who will occupy the positions of honor? In what order of rank are we going to be seated? And here Jesus was about to lay down his life for these men. And what were they doing? They were arguing about who was considered the greatest of the bunch and who would sit in the places of honor. And I'm sure that grieved the Lord. That was a disappointment to him. What made their attitude even more wrong is that it was not the first time. They've done the very same thing before. They had done it, and they had been reprimanded for it, and they're still doing it. Mark 9 tells us that while they were in Capernaum, way before this here, they had argued about the same thing. At that time, Jesus took a little child and taught them that the least among them would be the greatest. And they had not learned their lesson. And here they did it again. And this shows us that the Lord chooses plain, ordinary people to serve him. People just like us. We would do the same thing. These men will be carrying the gospel in all the world. And they were men looking out for themselves. They were men selfish and prideful, just like we are. One encouraging thing is that even though the Lord chooses men like that, he does not leave them like that. He changes them from what they were to what he wants them to be. They were not always like this. As you continue the book of Acts and you read about these same people, they were not like this. They were changed. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there are continuous changes being made little by little. Thank God I'm not the man that I used to be. But thank God I am not the man I'm going to be. God is still working in my life. And God is still working in your life. So do not disqualify yourself from serving God because you are weak or because you are selfish or you are prideful or something else. He's not finished with you. He does not plan to leave you in this present state. God will transform you, and as you serve him, the transformation is even greater. So Jesus showed them here in verse 25 that this attitude is worldly. He said that the Gentiles, that's the unbelievers, they love to be in charge. They love to be placed over the people. They like to boss them around. They are willing to do anything. They will step on anybody to get ahead. Such men lord it over people. They exercise their authority, even at times ruthlessly. They delight to be called benefactors, that is, big hearts, charitable, big givers, when in reality they are cruel people, inhuman, malicious, indifferent, insensitive, but they like to be thought of as, oh, benefactors. Jesus does not want his people to be like that, in verse 26. And he mentioned two acceptable attitudes. The first one is the attitude of the younger. That's the least in honor, who takes a place of submission over the older. He will get less money in the inheritance than the older. But he's not complaining. He is happy with this, and he is serving his dad, and he does not mind at all that he's not the older. So the attitude of the younger. And then the other attitude is the attitude of the servant. Even if he is in a position of authority somewhere, Jesus wants any leader to be servant. Power struggles disappoint the Lord. There is a doctrine adopted by some churches, and it is called the shepherding doctrine, where those in authority lord it over the people in the church. They demand total submission. They will make all the decisions for them, from who to date to what to buy, what kind of refrigerator you are going to buy in your home. Beware of this. It is contrary to the teaching of Jesus. True leaders serve others. Then Jesus asked them a question in verse 27. But he did not let them answer the question. They most likely would have answered that he who sits is the greatest. It is right according to the standard of the world. The one who is sitting down and is being served by everybody. He seems to be the greatest. Look at this man. Everybody's at his feet. Everybody's serving him. But Jesus said that the greatest is the one who serves, not the one who sits. He said earlier that he had not come to be served, but to serve the creator of the universe. There is no one higher than that. And he did not come here to be served, but to serve. Just the opposite of what the world thinks about greatness. And we must learn to serve one another. Ignoring the many character defects that these men had exhibited, the merciful high priest praised them for their faithfulness in verse 28. They have continued with me in my trials. With the exception of Judas, they had all been pretty loyal to Jesus. Faithfulness pleases the Lord. Unfaithfulness is a disappointment to him. Ultimately, they will have places of honor in the kingdom. In verse 29, because they were with Jesus in his trials, they will fellowship with him, verse 30, and they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's also seen in Matthew 19, 28. So they were faithful. They had the right attitude. They will be lifted. So humble yourself and he will lift you up. So those who have been closest to Jesus here will also be closest to him there. Luke continues the story and he says in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Now, commentators argue about where this discussion took place. Some say it took place in the upper room where they were for the supper. Others said, no, it is after they left the upper room. They were outside. And I say, who cares? It is not important where the conversation took place. Some people, they waste time with the Bible. What is important is the content of the discussion, not the location of the discussion. Notice a few things here. Jesus called Peter Simon, verse 31. Did not call him Peter, the rock. Maybe to fix his attention upon the fact that he was a weak creature. He was not a solid rock like his name said. And then notice another thing. He repeated his name twice. Simon, Simon. Maybe to emphasize his deep concern. Even though Jesus knew what would happen, the repetition of his name showed closeness and friendship. The Lord knows when we are going to disappoint him. When we fail the Lord, we have the tendency to picture him as being disgusted and upset with us. We should not. He looks on us with compassion, loving us, like we see here with Simon. He knew what Simon was going to do, and he did not chew him out. He was not upset with him. He prayed for him. Another thing we see is Jesus warned Simon that Satan had asked for him. The nerve of him asked for people. Just as he had asked for Job. If you read the book of Job, the book starts with Satan wanting to take Job down. And not content with Judas. He just got Judas. And he was not content with that. He wanted more. And he wanted Peter also. And he also wants us to sift like wheat. Means to put them through difficult times. Satan enjoys putting people through difficult times. That's his fun. He has pleasure doing this. There is a battle going on for the souls of people. On one side, there is Satan, who wants to sift people like wheat. On the other side, there is Jesus, who loves people, who prays for them, who died for them. And we decide who we are going to give our soul to. No one will take it by force. Not one, either side. Not Satan and not Jesus. They will not take your soul by force. You will give it to whomever you wish. Notice there is comfort here. Satan cannot attack anyone until he has asked and obtained permission from Jesus. And he will never get the permission to sift those who are following Jesus closely. Jesus not only told Peter that he had prayed for him in verse 32, he told him exactly what he had prayed for. We see his two prayer requests for Peter. Number one, that his faith would not fail. And number two, that when he is restored, that he would strengthen others. And the prayer of Jesus was answered. Peter's faith did not really fail. His courage failed. That's not the same thing. Peter still believed in Jesus when he chickened out and he was scared. I don't know the man. He still believed in him, but he was lying. He was afraid of being attacked or crucified too. It is possible to fail to speak up for Jesus without failing to believe in Jesus. We all have had failures of courage, unable to stand up under pressure. But they were not really failures of faith. They were failures of courage, like we see here, Peter. And the other prayer request that was answered afterward, just like Jesus prayed, Peter did strengthen others. When we return to the Lord, we can use our experience to strengthen others. As we see people going through a hard time because of the foolish decision, the wrong move, well, we can say, I've done the same thing. I went that road. I made the wrong decision. I made the wrong choice. And this is what happened to me. Now let me encourage you. So that's why we are allowed to go through certain things. But Peter did not like to hear what the Lord had to say about him. And he responded in verse 33, I will not fail. I will not turn away from you. I am ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die. And Matthew, when he tells the story in Matthew 26, he quotes him as saying, even though all the others stumble, I will not. He argued with the Lord. I will not deny you. I I, that's the middle letter of pride and of sin. Dead center, there's the I. I'm sure Peter was sincere when he said this. But as sincere as we were when we said to the Lord, Lord, I give you my life. I will serve you wherever you call me. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will be what you want me to be. Remember those beautiful days when we were so in love with the Lord. What happened to those days? It is clear that Simon, just like us, did not know himself. Jesus knows us much better than we know our own selves. He knew Peter much better than Peter knew himself. He knew that within a few hours, even before dawn, this day, Peter would publicly disown him. Verse 34. The rooster had a double duty that particular morning, and it was not to wake up people, it was to reveal the shallow character of Simon. And number two, it was to ring the bell of Peter's conscience, to bring Peter back to repentance. That was the job of that rooster that morning. Luke goes on and he says in verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So Jesus started a conversation with the remaining disciples. And he opened the discussion by recalling the past. He takes us back to chapter 9. The disciples had done what they had been told to do. They had gone with nothing. No bag, no sack, no money, no sword, nothing. And Jesus asked them here in verse 35, when you went with nothing, did you lack anything? And they confirmed that they had not lacked anything. They had lacked absolutely nothing. God had taken care of them. And then Jesus had some bad news in verse 36. He informed them that they were about to be confronted with a situation totally different this time. Up to now, they had fully assumed the responsibility of being under the Lord. That was the Lord's responsibility to care for them. All they had to do is to hang out with him. They were safe. The enemies had aimed their poison arrows mainly at the main man, Jesus. But in just a little while, Jesus will be taken away from those guys. They will no longer be able to walk by his side, asking him questions, listening to his answer, getting wisdom from him. It is going to be different. The kindness and the hospitality that was previously extended to them will no longer be extended to them. Previously, they were all received with open arms. They were all accepted. They had friends, but no more. This time, they will be persecuted. And Jesus was preparing them. He was warning them. He said in John 13, 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. People had turned against Jesus. So not being greater than the master, people will also turn against them and will persecute them. After Jesus will be taken away from them, they will have to make their own preparation for their own ministries, including money bag, sack, and a sword for personal protection. They will need those things. Because of the situation in which the disciples will find themselves after his departure, Jesus mentioned here three things that they will need in verse 36. Number one, they will need a money bag. They did not need it before, but they will then. Another thing, they will need a sack, a backpack for food and provision. And number three, a sword. That's a weapon for defense and protection. Selling a garment to buy a sword seems so contrary to the picture that people have of Jesus. And this verse here has created problem for those who do not believe in war or do not believe in self-defense. Some commentators explain that the sword here is to be interpreted figuratively, meaning that they will need courage. Others try to explain that the sword here is really the word of God, meaning that if they don't have it, they should sell a garment to buy one. It is inconsistent to make the money bag and the sack literal and then make the sword figurative for something else. There is danger in spiritualizing the text or any part of the text. Anyone can make it say whatever he wants to say. Jesus commanded those who have a money bag and a backpack to take it, and those who have a sword to also take it, and if they did not have one, to sell a garment, sell something in order to buy a sword. What's wrong with Jesus suggesting to get a weapon? Some people get bent out of shape. Jesus cannot say we should have a weapon. Well, we learned that when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, remember in Matthew 5, that turning the other cheek is misunderstood. To slap the cheek was an insult, was a challenge to retaliate, so you would slap the cheek. So if someone insults us, we are instructed to let him insult us. We are to turn the other cheek and not be insulted and not insulting them back and not retaliate. The weapon here would not be for retaliation. Peter also said not to return insult for insult. So an insult is one thing. But someone trying to murder you, murder your wife and your children, is another thing. What are we to do? Oh, man, go right ahead. Rape my wife, rape my daughter, kill my children. I'm a born-again Christian. No, sir. We are to defend and protect those lives that are placed in our care. We are Christians, not idiots. We see God in the Bible directing the armies of Israel to battle. Sometimes battle is the only way to guarantee peace. Later on, when they will come to arrest Jesus, we'll see it next week, Peter will take his sword and will cut the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. What will Jesus say? Simply, he will say, put your sword in its place. He will not say, where in the world did you get this weapon? You should not have such thing with you. Christians cannot have weapon. No, he will not say that. But still, we know that the gospel was not to be spread with the sword. We do not have any other examples in the Bible of the disciples using the sword to defend themselves other than at the arrest of Jesus. But still we see here that at least two of his disciples had a sword. Then Jesus informs us in verse 37 that Isaiah 53 refers to him. He also confirmed that he was coming to the end of his mission here on earth. He was about to die. He was about to be numbered with the transgressors, as we read in Isaiah 53:12. Even his intimate disciples failed to understand that. In verse 38, they misunderstood what Jesus said concerning being numbered with the transgressor and dying for the sins of the world. Their mind was still on some other thing, maybe on the hard times that Jesus had said were coming. That's why they offered two swords. There are views concerning the statement of Jesus when he said, it is enough. What did he mean? Some say that two swords would be enough. All right, here we got two swords. It is enough. Others say no. They understand the words as a rebuke. Enough of that kind of talk. So you can pick whichever you want. But I think that was enough of that foolishness. Luke continues and says in verse 39, and coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So Luke tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. That's where he would hang out. We were told in chapter 21, verse 37, that in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he stayed on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He had a special place that he liked to hang out. The place was called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. It's full of olive trees, and they would press to get olive oil. Judas knew exactly where that place was. That's why he could make a deal to betray Jesus in the absence of the multitude. Luke abbreviates the story. He simply says his disciples also followed him, verse 39. He makes no mention of the eight disciples who were left at the garden's gate, and only three were taken, Peter, James, and John. They accompanied Jesus all the way in. Neither does he mention the three separate prayers each time the Savior returning to them and each time finding them asleep. He just abbreviates the story. Now, St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai in Egypt has preserved the remains of three monks in accordance with their last request made about 12 centuries ago. That's 1,200 years ago. One was a doorkeeper, and he asked to hold his job forever. And his mummy has since been sitting beside the door that he guarded in his life. And he's still there in that monastery. The other two monks, they took a vow when they were young to devote their lives to perpetual adoration of God. So one would pray while the other would sleep, and they would take turn. They never saw nor spoke to each other. And they were occupying adjoining cells. Their only connection was a chain that went through the wall and was fastened to their wrists, that each one would tug as a signal when ready to pray or when ready to sleep. And they died together. And today their skeletons are lying side by side in caskets, and they are still united by the same chain. You see those men with the same chain between the two caskets in the monastery. They were men of prayer, contrary to those disciples. Jesus asked his disciples to pray in verse 40, and he told them why to pray. He gave them a good reason to pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Prayer can keep you from temptation. Why did Jesus say that? Because very shortly, they will all be tempted to flee at the sign of danger. They will be tempted to lose hope and to deny him. So Jesus is not saying that prayer will prevent temptation. They will come. But prayer will prevent the person from entering in. Someone can be at the door of the bar, or at the door of a house of prostitution, or at the door of a house where they sell drugs. Prayer will prevent the person from entering in. If he does not enter, there is no sin. Being tempted is not a sin. Doing it is the sin. Then Jesus left the disciples. He went further into the garden, verse 41, where he prayed alone. Now, how far is a stone's throw? I guess depends who throws it. But it's usually about 20 yards. His prayer was that if the Father were willing, that this cup might be removed from him, that he would not have to go to the cross. But nevertheless, he wanted the will of God to be done, not his own will, verse 42. And we understand this prayer to mean, if there is any other way by which sinners can be saved, other than my going to the cross, reveal it to me. Is there any other possibility out there? And there was none. The heaven were silent because there was no other way. What is the cup referring to? Verse 42, we're told in John 18. When they came to arrest Jesus, he said to Peter, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And the cup is death. What was troubling Jesus the most? What was he afraid of? Was he afraid of the hits that would come? Was he afraid of the bruises? Was he afraid of the nails that were going to his hands? No. What troubled him the most was the separation from the Father when all our sins were placed upon him. In his cry before he died, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we get the insight of what troubled him so much. His love and communion with the Father from even before the beginning of time was going to be broken. And that was very bitter for him. Our sins being placed on him would separate him from the Father, and that was troubling him. I'm glad Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, verse 42. Yes, it is okay to express our desires to the Lord, but we must add, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Totally contrary to the teaching of some who say that a positive confession is made, then God must do it. They do not know the nature of God. The doctrine of positive confession, and name it and claim it, make God a servant to man, and he is not a servant under our orders. Asking for God's will to be done is the smartest thing to ask. He knows much better than we do. Imagine how much confidence would you have in God if anybody could bend him to his own will? Not much. He would be a puppet then. So Luke is the only one mentioning that the angels came and ministered to Jesus in verse 43. And when we get into heaven, we are going to be surprised to find the part that the angels played in the matters of this earth. God is using them much more often than we know. But often they look just like us, like people. They do not stick out with big wings like we see in the movies. You won't see any of those. The last thing here that bothers people is how can sweat becomes like drops of blood, verse 44. This is called hematidrosis. That's the excretion of blood through the skin. Luke was a physician. He knew that. When extreme anguish and earnest supplication are combined, the strain can cause the capillaries to dilate so much that they burst. And when this happens, usually around the sweat glands, blood and sweat will flow together and will drop to the ground. So Luke mentioned, verse 45, that Peter, James, and John were sleeping from sorrow, not from laziness, not from indifference. He clarifies, from sorrow, it went from exhaustion. And again, verse 46, Jesus repeated what he had said earlier in verse 40, the temptation was now past. By watching and praying, Jesus had overcome the temptation. But the disciples had not. They neglected his warning. They were not prepared for the trials. They had not prayed, and they will fall into it. So we see this morning a lot of disappointment for Jesus. Judas had just betrayed him in verse 22. And his lack of love was a disappointment. Then the disciples were prideful in verse 24. Their lack of humility was a disappointment. Then Peter was going to deny him, verse 34. His lack of courage was a disappointment. Then his disciples failed to understand him, verse 38. Their lack of wisdom was a disappointment. Then the disciples failed to stay awake and to pray with him in verse 45, and their lack of spirituality was a disappointment. Our text is quite a warning to us today. We need to be careful. Our lack of humility might be a disappointment to Jesus. Our lack of courage, our lack of wisdom, or our lack of spirituality might be a disappointment to Jesus. So let's ask God to help us so that we are not guilty of disappointing the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the story of Luke today telling us about what Jesus went through and all the disappointment that he experienced from different people around him. And Lord, we learn a lesson today to be careful. We need your help, Lord, that we may not be a disappointment to you. So help us, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see this morning people being a disappointment to the Lord. And we at times might be a disappointment to him, but we do not have to. We can ask the Lord to help us, and he will help us with our pride. He will help us to be humble and not be a disappointment to the Lord. He can help us, sending the Holy Spirit, help us with our courage, that we are not a disappointment to the Lord. He can help us with our spirituality, that we be not a disappointment to the Lord. We don't have to do it. He will help us. He will send the power from on high. He will equip you that you be not a disappointment to the Lord. So may the Lord be with you. May he bless each and every one of you who came to meet with the Lord today. May he bless you, a special blessing on the mothers and also on the men. Bless your home, bless your family, and may God help you and strengthen you that you be not a disappointment to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.